All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last chapter of this great book of 1 Timothy. And of course, as it's been mentioned, 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus are called the pastoral epistles. And yet there's so many things within these two, three letters actually that are so applicable for us as a church altogether. Not just for leadership. There's things here that each of us can apply to our lives on a day-to-day basis. And a lot of them are very practical things. And last week we talked about, out of chapter 5, he was looking at a caring church and how to treat and work with one another as a church that cares for one another. And today here in chapter 6, Paul addresses the ministry of the church to the world in several ways, in vocationally, materially, and intellectually. How we as the body of Christ should conduct ourselves to the world around us, those that we work under and for, and those that we come in contact with in these different ways. And so we'll see that as we go through and conclude this book of 1 Timothy today. So it starts out here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." So Christian employees, it says those that are under the yoke. Well, in other words, they're to be good eggs, so to speak. When the whistle blows, they're not to scrabble. When the things get hot, they're not to get fried as a Christian employee. The exhortation is natural as there is this danger. There was a danger, especially for Christian slaves, inwardly feeling somehow above their heathen masters. They were slaves under the bondage of their master, and then they became born-again believers, and they found the freedom that they actually have in Jesus, but they were still those bond slaves, those doulos. Those ones that somewhere along the line they had determined that they were able to voluntarily stay with their master. But now they become Christians, and there was this danger of them feeling kind of spiritually haughty. Oh, they're just a pagan. I don't have to listen to them. I have to listen to the Lord. See, but as believers, if we do the best job possible, the world sees it. There's been times in the past where people have called the church and they've said, you know, I don't go to your church, but I need an honest plumber or a trustworthy mechanic, and I know I can find one at your church. What a witness that is. So be a witness for Jesus by being the best worker with the best attitude you can have. Whether it's on your job or be the best athlete, the best student that you can be. See, the world is looking for reasons not to believe in God. Let us not give them one by doing our jobs haphazardly or doing whatever we do haphazardly. We need to do the very best we can as a believer, especially for unsaved bosses. People that don't know the Lord, we need to be a witness for them to be able to see that they would want to hire more Christian employees rather than, oh, I don't want to hire any Christians, man. They just slough off all the time. That's no good witness for the Lord at all. So then verse 2, he goes on, he says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Excuse me. So now he says, if your boss is a Christian, if your boss is a Christian, be careful you don't exploit your relationship by saying, oh, he'll understand if I don't show up today because I have to stay home and pray with my wife. Many wives would say, I wish my husband would say that. Or, I can't keep my commitment to work today because the Spirit is calling me to go to the lake and meditate. And just so happens he'll take his fishing pole. See, don't be one who takes advantage of a boss who is a brother or a sister in the Lord. Instead, take care to esteem them even higher. And he said, teach and exhort these things. What things? What things is he saying to Timothy? What things is he saying to us today to teach? Well, it's the things that follow here in verse 3 through 10. To teach and exhort these things. So verse 3 starts out. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. I want to stop there for a second. The word consent. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. The word consent means actually to attach to. If no one attaches to these wholesome words, and even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine. Verse 4, he says, but he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. So here in these few words, Paul said a false teacher is conceited, he's ignorant, he's sick, and argumentative. Essentially is what he said in those verses about these false teachers. Verse 5 says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself. Don't fellowship with them. Don't have that intimate communion with them. See, in Paul's day, some were saying that gain is godliness. In other words, the more you have, the more godly you must be. They were saying, don't worry about being faithful at work, but rather learn to work your faith. Their cry. You don't need to work hard. Just name it and claim it. We've heard that teaching. Chuck Smith used to call it blab it and grab it. Verse 6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So gain in and of itself doesn't bring the contentment. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. What is contentment? Well, contentment is an inward sufficiency that comes from a full acceptance and of an appreciation of God's provision. This contentment is an inner possession and is unaffected by outward circumstances. We are sufficient. Years ago, my sister, we finished a meal one day, and everybody sits back after a good meal, and they, oh, I'm full. And of course, my sister had to say, no, we're supposed to say we're sufficient. And some reason that's always stayed in my mind. And when I looked at this word sufficiency, I thought about that for us as believers. To be content means we're sufficient. We don't need anything else. We've got all we need. It is a contentment is a state or condition of life where we need no other help or support. God gives us all. All we need is found in Him. Then there's the word gain. Gain means good business or profit. But here in verse 6, it connotates more than material wealth. The possession of things is not the only measure of gain. See, today's faith teachers, unfortunately, say godliness will bring gain, which will make you content. They flip it around. Godliness will bring gain, they say. If you're spiritual enough, you should have everything. And then you'll be content. You'll be sufficient. But that's not what Paul said. He said, gain lies in godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Why? Because no good thing, No good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly, it says in Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from us. Never. And there are some that will say, I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. I'm walking with the Lord and I don't have a new car. Well, if that is the case, a new car would not be good for you. Bottom line, God knows that toys and hobbies and bigger houses would be distractions for far too many of us. Distractions that we usually don't need. Distractions are things that come in of the world and clutter up a pure heart. Blessed are those who have a pure heart, for they shall see God. That pure heart is one that's gotten rid of the distractions of the world and the addies of the world, and they're able to be free of those things. So if things that seem wonderful don't come your way, you can trust that he knows they wouldn't really be good for you. And that's where contentment and sufficiency comes in, to be content with what God does provide for us, knowing that those things are the best for us. We don't need some of those things that we've prayed for and asking for, and it seems that they never come our way. And yet so many times we can grumble like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, saying, you know, surely in vain I've kept my way pure, the psalmist said. But if we know, and he ended up in that psalm, finally he said, the nearness of God is my good. And whom am I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing. See, that's where we get that contentment. We have that sufficiency in Christ, knowing that he's given us all the good things that we need. Possessions are external. See, verse 7, let's read verse 7 here real quick. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And there's that old saying, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. We can't take anything with us. And there's the other story of the man that saved up gold all of his life, and when he passed away, he asked if he could at least take one suitcase of gold with him. And when he got up to the gates of heaven, and they said, well, you can't bring anything in here. And he said, oh, please, just check and see if I can't bring this in. And so finally it was approved of him to take it in. And as he got it in there, one of the angels looked at him and said, we got to know what's so important to you. And they opened up this suitcase of gold, and the angel looked in and said, pavement? You know, the things that are valuable here, they're worth nothing in heaven in glory. We can't take the suitcase of gold with us. Possessions are external. Contentment is internal. It's internal. The outside things can't change it. Money is material. Godliness is spiritual. Godliness and contentment will go with us when we depart. All other things will be left behind. When we leave this body and this world, godliness and contentment will go with us. Everything else just stays here to be burned up in fire. Kind of like California right now. It's not funny. It's sad to see what's going on over there, but it's just a sad, sad state. Verse 8 says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So if you have something to eat and a shirt on your back, be content. It's what Paul's saying. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul to each of us today. Be sufficient with that, knowing that he died on the cross. After that, anything else he blesses us with is kind of like icing on the cake. Whether you have food or clothing, with these you shall be content. This is neither a suggestion nor a principle. It's essentially a command. With these, be content, he says. There's a story of a mountain people up in Mexico, and And where they lived, they were next to these two springs. One was hot springs and the other was cold. And as a travel guide was going through there, they seen one of them washing their clothes in these streams. And he said to the, he said, "Wow, you must be so thankful." Basically, that Mother Nature has supplied the hot and cold spring right next to you to do water. And it's reported that the Indian answered, said, "No, we grumble," because he didn't supply the soap. He didn't supply the soap. God is so good to us. Statistically, if you look around the other nations of the world, the poorest person in this congregation is probably wealthier than 90% of the world population. Think about that the next time you feel inclined to grumble about lack of soap, a lack of anything. See, we always, it seems like in our human nature, within our old self, we have this automatic tendency to focus on what we don't have instead of the blessings and the miracles that God has provided for us so abundantly in many, many ways. Verse 9 goes on. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So this desire, not the riches themselves, it's not wrong, it's not ungodly to be wealthy in the body of Christ, but the desire is what is fatal to contentment, because you're always desiring more. You never feel sufficient if you're wanting more. Rich men are not told to cast away their riches. They're not told get rid of the riches at all. What he's saying is don't trust in them. Don't put all of your future, all of your life in the riches. And to do good with those riches is what basically is God's will for those that have the wealth. Don't trust in the riches, but do good with them. Do good with those riches as best you can. Use them for the Lord's glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 10 is one that everybody's heard, and most of the time it's always misquoted. "For the love of money is a," focus on that word "a," "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Love of money is not the sole root of evil. It's a root of evil. But it's one of the leading roots, the love of money. It's a leading root of bitterness. And the Bible says, don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up and therefore defile the whole body. Sometimes when we get that love for money and we just desire more and more and more, that's where that root of bitterness springs up in our hearts, because we don't have as much as we think we should have. We don't have as much as so-and-so. They got more than I have, and I just get bitter. We become bitter toward that person or that group. It allows that root of bitterness, for it destroys faith, the root of all that is good. Our faith is that root that is everything that is good, and that bitterness and that love of money starts to weaken that faith, because we're no longer trusting in God to supply our food and our clothes. We're trusting in our own abilities to get more money, and get it all saved up. It destroys faith, the root of all that is good, and its offshoots. The offshoots are temptation, lust, destruction, and perdition, Paul says. The love of money can lead to pointless pursuits. Pointless pursuits and a persistent pain, because those with money can end up indulging themselves in possessions and be in places that they wouldn't be otherwise, and they're maybe not the best places for them to be, and they're not ready to have those possessions, or not the best possessions for them to have. God's word says, wanting to be rich, many people get wiped out. We see that in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, in verse 22, it says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He becomes unfruitful because of the deceitfulness of riches. And so that desire, it's not riches itself, it's that desire for more and more and more, the love of money. Money becomes the over-empowering thing in those individuals' lives that are looking for more. It takes control of their life. They lose control of their own lives, and they give their control over to the material things that they're seeking after. So now he starts to talk about the good confession here in verse 11. He starts out in the first part of verse 11, says, but you, O man of God, but you, O man of God. Although we use the phrase man of God rather freely, the Bible uses it quite sparingly. Therefore, Timothy must have been something really special. As a Christian man born of God, Timothy was born again. Timothy was no longer a man of the world or the world system. He was raised above the earthly things. Colossians says, keep your minds on things of above and not things here on the earth. Therefore, he's God's property. We're God's property. Excuse me. We're all God's property. Timothy wasn't his own. We are not our own either. We've been bought with a price, a huge price. God's only begotten Son. Christ's work is to be his great work. Christ's work is to be his great work. He is to be Christ's living representative. That's what Paul's saying, oh, Timothy, man of God. God's work is now your work. God's work is now all of our work. That's why this letter is so applicable to everyone in the body of Christ, because we all have a ministry somewhere, some way, whether it's in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the grocery store, wherever it may arise. Jim was telling me this morning, he pulled into the parking lot at Winco last Sunday, and a guy pulled up in a real fancy Corvette, got out of his Corvette, brought out this big shofar and just started blowing it. You know, just trying to get people's attention that God's real and God's alive. You know, that's a great thing to see people out there that are using their gifts and their things to try to get people's attention that they need to know Jesus as they look to these things. Timothy was a man of God. We are to be people of God, no longer controlled by the world. Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Steve Camp used to have a song called, taken off of that scripture, and he said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it squeeze you into his mold. And then verse 11 goes on, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So we see here these two words, flee and pursue. When you really look at the context of this letter, a lot of this is what Paul was telling us and showing us. We have to flee the things of the world, and we need to pursue the things of God. Flee and pursue. So often we forget the fleeing part and we get caught up into something before we even realize it, and we don't even attempt to pursue the other things because the enemy lies to us and say, why are you trying? Look what you did again. You didn't flee. And we just kind of give up and roll over. No, there's always that opportunity for us to confess with our mouth, as we believe in our heart, and the Lord will help us pursue the things of Him. We don't have to do it in our power. We can't do it in our power. The Holy Spirit is there within us to be able to equip us to pursue the things of God. So flee these things. Those things were all the things that Paul just discussed in verse 4 down to this verse. Flee those things. Not having the desire for riches. Not having these desires that the world has and those kind of things. Flee those things. So he's saying Timothy was to focus his attention on these six virtues. So these are the same six virtues that we need to pursue as we flee the things that he talked about from verse 4 down. Righteousness. We're to pursue righteousness. That means a right standing before God, and it really is in more relation to our fellow man. Once we have that right standing before God, not our own righteousness, but it says, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Once we put His robe of righteousness on, then that's a witness to our fellow man. So our righteousness is there to be kind of like that light and that salt to those that we come in contact with, that we would make a difference and we would be a difference in the world. And then there's godliness. Of course, that goes toward God Himself. He sees our heart. He knows our heart. He knows if we've been distracted and put in additives to our heart. He knows when our heart's pure, and when our heart's pure, He says we will see Him. We may not see Him physically, but we'll see Him doing the work in our own lives that we don't even know how we're changing. We don't know, wow, that was pretty good. God, thank you. God starts doing that work, and He sees that godliness in us. And then there's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith is the root of both righteousness and godliness. Faith is what we have to have. Faith, we're saved by faith through grace. So faith is that foundational thing, and I love the acronym, Forsaking All, I Trust Him. Forsaking all, we just trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord for our food and our clothes, relying on and clinging to Him for His word and His answers to be done in our lives. The only way, by the only one, that the way He can, only through Him. And then there's love. Love, agape love, by which faith works. Our faith works through that agape, unconditional love. That's what brings that love into our life. We don't have that kind of love. Peter didn't have it when he denied Christ 3 times. And then when Jesus was resurrected, he came back and he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. He asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. The third time he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. Well, the only thing is, in the Greek language, it wasn't love, all 3 words. It was love, but it wasn't the same word for love. The first 2 times, Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responded, Lord, you know I phileo you. Phileo means brotherly love. And the third time, Jesus said, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you. He said, feed my sheep. See, Peter didn't have, we don't have that kind of agape love in and of ourselves, but the Holy Spirit can produce that through us by faith. When we come across those that come against us, that's where we need it the most. To where we don't try to have a rebuttal, but we continue to submit to God's will in our lives and through our lives. And then the next one is patience. We love patience, right? Patience is enduring perseverance in trials. That's where patience really needs to be there. Because James says, don't try to get out of those trials quickly. Let them last so they create in you a man of mature character with no weak spots. So we need that patience to endure those times in trials so that when we get through them with God's help, We'll be stronger than we ever were before. We'll be maturing in Him. We won't have all of the same weak spots. Those weak spots start to disappear. They start to burn away through those fiery trials as we go to Him and surrender our lives to Him. Then there's gentleness. Gentleness needs to be toward those in opposition to the gospel. When those that seemingly reject what we have to say, seemingly reject us, we need to remember and keep in mind to be gentle and know that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the Almighty God. And we need to be gentle to be able to continue to persevere in sharing the truth with them in a loving, agape way, so that we can draw them out of the fire into the freedom and the light and love of Jesus. So those are the things that we need to pursue. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. Throughout our day, we have an opportunity to make a choice throughout every moment of our day. We have choices. We can to either flee and pursue or not to flee and not to pursue. Those are choices that come about in our lives throughout every minute of every day as we walk with Jesus. So flee and pursue as you walk with the Lord. Now verse 12 goes on. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith reflects the figure taken from the Olympic Games, which were very popular, especially where Timothy was there in Ephesus. And there are those Olympic Games. That's where the contestant keeps on until the prize is won. Fight the good fight of faith. We have a battle that we're fighting. There's a spiritual battle to keep the faith. We have to fight for it. When we have to come to those places where we may have to make those choices and make those decisions, that's where the fight gets real. Where we have to make that choice to continue till we win the prize, not giving up on ourselves. Because the Holy Spirit is able to do it. It shows an ongoing process. And lay hold on. Lay hold on as a decisive act. Fight the good fight of faith as you pursue those six virtues. Lay hold on them. Make that decision. These are what I'm going to pursue today. The word fight means contend for a prize. The prize or the goal for us, of course, is eternal life. But Jesus says that He came to give life here and life abundant, so we can obtain those fruits of the Spirit and have that abundant spiritual life here and now, not only that glorious prize of eternity. See, it's not just an unending life in the future, but eternal life that has its source in God. It is a present position as well as a future promise. A present position as well as that future promise of glory. The last part of this verse probably refers to Timothy's baptism, where he professed a good profession or confession of his faith. Book of Acts says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you will be saved. This was before many witnesses, it seems. So it was a public confession. It was a public confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, man of God, keep eternity's values in view. Lay hold on eternal life. Keep focused on the fact that you're going to heaven. So water baptism, that's what it is. That's outward confession of that inward promise that you've made to the Lord and that inward dedication of your life to Him that you've made. That water baptism doesn't bring salvation. It just allows us to confess publicly that we're dying to the old man and we want to be raised into the body of Christ. And so Timothy had made that profession and that confession of faith at his baptism. And Paul's saying, lay hold on it, continue in it. Verse 13 goes on. He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I urge you in the sight of God. Think about that. This shows the authority in Paul's words. This was not just a casual correspondence letter that Timothy had received from Paul. It was a communication of the very words of God. And thus we know the Bible is the Word of God. Every word of it from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. It's not just words of God. It's the Word of God. And Paul makes that clear to Timothy here. The word witnessed, it was the Lord's part to witness. Timothy's part to confess the good confession. The confession was his testimony, that Jesus' testimony that he was king. And his kingdom is that of the truth. Christ, in bearing witness of this truth, attested to this truth and the whole of Christianity. Timothy's profession or confession included, therefore, the whole of the Christian truth, the whole of the Word of God, the truth that we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. See, the witness that Jesus gave, the truth that Jesus gave was before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus answered, you said it. You said it, Pilate. Your words are true, basically. And if you really desire to hear truth, Jesus was insinuating, you too will hear my voice. You see, the Bible says that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And Jesus said he is the true shepherd. And so when we're born again, that's where we hear the voice of our shepherd and we can follow after and go in his way because of the witness of the truth that he gave to Pontius Pilate. And we confess that truth when we minister to others. The truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man can get to the Father except through him. Not by Buddha, not by Joseph Smith, not by any of these other cult leaders and these other false prophets that have came along down through the centuries. It's not through Allah. It's only through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what we need to be proclaiming to those around about us. That's what we need to be confessing from our own hearts and our own lives to those around us. Now verse 14 goes on. It says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And so, you know, as I read that, they were expecting him right then. They were expecting the Lord to return at any day. Now here it is, a couple of thousand or more years later, how much more should we be expecting his return any moment? Especially as we see the seasons that we're living in and the times that we're living in. That's why I keep saying, as a body, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. We not only need to be looking at the seasons anymore, we need to be listening for the trumpet. But we need to get as many people along with us as we possibly can before that trumpet sounds. So that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Verse 15 says, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. whom no man has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So be it. The light is unapproachable. The light is unapproachable to creatures except if they be admitted by him. That's the only time. And as he goes forth to them, then they're able to see that light. It's unapproachable on account of its exceeding brightness. We can't even comprehend the brightness of the glory of God. It's beyond our understanding. See, if you cannot gaze directly at the physical sun, S-U-N, which is but a small little tiny part of his creation. Our sun is, you know, there's so many more that we can get thousands of our suns in so many of the other suns. Our sun is such a small part of his creation, yet we can't gaze directly at it. Why? Because of its exceeding heat and power. How much less can mortal man gaze at the inexpressible glory of God? That's how mighty our God is. When you consider the sun and the heat and the power in it that keeps us from looking at it, how much more the one that created that sun and hung it in the heavens. In light of who God is, where we're going, it's ludicrous to think highly of ourselves. When we see these things and consider them, it should bring us to a state of humility. Humility in the sense of knowing that we're spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But praise God, Paul said in Philippians, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so there'll be that time where we'll see that glory, because we'll have the glorified bodies to go along with it. I think soon and very soon, prayerfully. So now Paul changes. He gives some instructions to the rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Stop there for a moment. So unlike the game of musical chairs, where there's only one chair too few for the contestants going around, if the music in the financial world stopped today and every government, corporation, or financial institute and private individual called in their debts, if that was to take place, only 3 out of 10 would get a chair. In other words, the entire world economy is built on faith that the music's not going to stop. Our economy is built on this faith that the music's going to keep playing. But when it does stop, and it will, the world will be shocked to realize how many chairs are missing. How many people won't have a seat. So the reason Bible calls riches uncertain is because they are. Riches are very uncertain. People try to build their riches on the stock market. And what's the stock market do? Up and down, up and down. You get up one day and it's at a record level, and you could wake up the next morning and it could be at a record low. That's how quickly finances and how unstable finances truly are. Verse 17 goes on, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So don't put your trust in the riches, but put them in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I could tell you story after story of things I thought I just had to have, so I bought them, only to find that all they brought me was that I was captive to paying them off and maintaining them. You know, boats are a good example. I think unless you go out the lake every weekend, you just pour money into a boat and upkeep. Possessions bring problems. They really do. Indeed, yet Americans persist in thinking they must own something in order to enjoy it. That doesn't have to be the truth. a walk on the beach, a picnic by a mountain stream, a bike ride through a park are all free. So God has given us freely the best things to enjoy, His creation around us. Verse 18 goes on, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So here Paul gave Timothy several positive and practical demands for the rich to consider. Primarily, these are goodness and generosity. If you're wealthy, use the wealth for goodness and generous things. The words to be rich means to be liberal. Ready to give means generous. Willing to share means he's willing to share for anything. If God blesses you with wealth, become the most generous person you could possibly be. For the funny thing about money is that oftentimes the more wealth a person amasses, the more stingy they become. Oh, I've got all these, but I can't get rid of a penny. See, I have a sneaking suspicion that God desires to bless us even more in the realm of finances if we would learn to be channels through which His blessings would flow. Most of you know this already. Most of you are applying this. Because most of you have learned the best way to learn that is through your tithing. And you're faithful in that. The first tenth of every single penny, it should come God's way. If God made you a millionaire, you need to tithe on the million. It's His. It's His. If He's given you $1, then a dime of it is His. You all know that. You all become people who tithe. For with every tithe, you learn that you give a little bit more of your selfishness away. You become less selfish as you are obedient to give that unto the body of Christ. And like I say, that's all, you guys are faithful in these areas. Verse 19 goes on, storing up for yourselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the old adage is true. You can't take it with you. Like I said before, there's no U-Hauls behind the hearse. But here's the good thing. You can send it ahead through tithing, giving, and sharing. You're sending those riches away. You're putting them up where the Bible says that the thieves and the moths and the rust can't destroy it. See, when the rich do good works, talking about in verse 18, they are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the things to come. Now, this is not works leading them to salvation by any means. The rich who were addressed here in these verses were Christians. They were the wealthy Christians in the church that Timothy oversaw. So their good works provide treasure in heaven. They do not do these things to buy their way into heaven. However, they demonstrate their love for the Lord. They demonstrated their love for the Lord and their love for their fellow man by using their wealth to minister to others, which essentially we're all called to do. So then now he goes on to talking about guarding our faith. Look at verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So be it. So, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Remember the Gnosticism, those that were believers of knowledge. The more knowledge you had to them, the more spiritual you were. And so Paul ends this letter going back and addressing that situation to Timothy and saying, you know, guard what was committed to your trust and avoid those that are coming up with these profane babblings and these contradictions that are really false knowledge. So after telling us that professionally we're to be good workers, and financially we are to be content and generous, Paul moves to his third and final exhortation here concerning the church and her ministry to the world. When he says that intellectually we are to be true to the word. We're to be true to this, the Bible, the word of God. If you want to navigate life now and all eternity without being embarrassed, without having embarrassment, study the scriptures and do what they tell you to do. Bottom line is what he's saying here. Teach and preach the word of God, not some opinion that makes you sound more knowledgeable, that makes lifts you up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And so teach the word without exceptions. The times that I've been ashamed are times that I didn't do what the word of God told me to do. When I've gone off on my own, thought, oh, I got this, God. And man, it ends up being an embarrassing situation 100% of the time. When I violated the word, when I did my own thing, when I chose to ignore the command or a principle, my actions always resulted in error and shame. Every time. I have to learn to give it to God quicker. See, may the Lord continue to help us walk wisely, especially in these dark days and these treacherous times. See, may the Lord give us a heart to continue to study the Word. Study the Word. Get a Bible with cross-references in it and look at those cross-references for a verse and take time to go to those cross-references. And when you get to those cross-references, look at the cross-references there. You could spend a long time on one verse if you just cross-reference it through the whole Bible. And the good thing about that, the Bible is its own best commentary. And so as you study through the scriptures in that way, you'll find yourself being able to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith and agape love and gentleness and patience. You'll find yourself pursuing those things as you study the Word of God, because the Word of God will get in you, and that's what will come out of you instead of putting the world in, the world coming out. See, we need to study the Word of God, not just academically, but with a determination to obey it practically, to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. So we need to flee, and we need to pursue. We need to flee those things that aren't of any good for us at all. Flee those things that are hindering us from receiving the blessings that God wants to give us. And then we're to pursue. Pursue those things that Paul closed this letter with. And they may seem hard to you. It may seem impossible to you, but God is a God that specializes in impossibilities. He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will enable us and empower us and equip us to do those things. So as we close this letter off, knowing next week we'll be able to get into the second letter of Timothy and continue to be admonished the way we were in this one, even in greater degrees to a certain extent, as 2 Timothy will be the last letter of Paul. And so we see he wants to get out those most important things. So today and every day, flee and pursue. Let's pray.